Many times so far in our conference, we've talked about rebelling against God's revelation. We've seen that in the life of Pharaoh and many other individuals that God speaks to, he reveals truth to, but yet they do not obey his word. And we're going to see an individual, his name is Bilam or Balaam in English, and he was a prophet from God. He heard truth, but did he submit to it? And the answer is, he did not. Take out your Bible and look with me to the book of Joel and chapter, well, there's only one chapter, so open up to the book of Joel. And we're going to see what God says to people. And here again, there's many things about this short epistle the book of Jude. I was talking to my friend Joel. He's the reason why I did that. Not me. It's his fault, not mine. So, the book of Jude, and look with me, if you would, to let's begin with something that is said in verse 3 at the end there. It says that we are supposed to be people that contend, literally, war for the faith. Those are pretty serious words. Contend, make war for the faith, meaning be people who are committed to the truth, regardless of all costs. And it's so significant that we read in the book of Jude, this book that speaks and has references and connotations to the last days, that there's going to be an attack on the truth. And people want to drop down, if you would, to the middle of verse 4. There's going to be a tendency, and I believe this is true in our days, to turn grace into a license for sin. Now, we spoke about the sovereignty of God in a couple different ways. We all need to affirm that God is sovereign. I don't know anyone who believes in Messiah and thinks God is not sovereign. The problem is how we understand this doctrine that God is sovereign. Does that mean that everything that happens, everything that takes place, God has predetermined it? And if something that happens outside of his will, well, that would be attack against his sovereignty. That is not the case. Many things happen outside of God's will. That means it surprises him? No, it doesn't surprise him. It's not that he wasn't aware of it, but it's sin. Sin is always that which is against the will of God. And God does not create sin. He does not do sin. He does not encourage sin, but God will allow sin. And God does something else. He will judge sin. So what's going to happen is this. In the last days, look again in the verse 4. There are going to be individuals that they want to pervert. They want to make the grace of God as a license for sin, for lewdness, for wrong behavior. And this is what's happening today. It's very, very popular. They misteach the sovereignty of God. And people say this, well, you know what? If I had this sinful desire, and I really want to do this, you know, God's going to use it for his purpose. God must be bringing it about to teach me something, to train me, to do something. And it gives them almost a green light to sin. That's not God. That is not an outcome of his sovereignty. It's a perversion of that understanding. And what such behavior leads to is stern judgment from God. Now let's begin, look if you would, to verse 7. Jude, verse 7. Notice the first thing he speaks to is Sodom and Gomorrah, which were two cities, and there were other cities around. It mentions there. Look very carefully. And Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities nearby, they, in a similar way, they were addicted to this evil behavior, this immorality. And notice it says they were addicted. That is a word of bondage. That's what sin does. When we submit to sin, Sin will put its foothold in our life for the purpose of controlling, afflicting, and dominating us. God doesn't do that. With God, He wants a free surrender. He wants us to choose wisely. He wants us to walk in obedience. And that's a key word, obedience. It involves a surrender. It involves a choice. That's not what sin does. Sin puts us in a situation where we are without choice. We are in bondage. And what we find here is Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities round about, God brought judgment. They suffered. And it says, look at the end of verse 7. This is all presented as an example of this judgment of, what does it say? Eternal fire. And the word that's so important here is eternal. There is eternal life and there is eternal death. Here again, another false teaching going on today is a perversion of eternal life. What people will say is this: God gives eternal life. Yes, He does. If God doesn't grant you eternal life, you don't live forever. Well, we have to understand what the Bible says and means by its terms. We look, for example, in the book of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, says that there's a resurrection. There's a resurrection for who? All people. Everyone is going to be resurrected. Some are going to be resurrected to everlasting glory, everlasting life. And others, check it out, book of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Some are going to be resurrected to everlasting shame and contempt. See, when we talk about life, we're not just talking about an existence. The biblical basis for understanding this is the book of Genesis chapter 3. When God says, if you eat of that tree, you will surely, what does it say? Die. Now, what does it mean? The context is not simply a physical death. Now, their bodies began to decay and they did die as a consequence of that. But that's not the emphasis of the text. When He says, you will surely die, it's talking about them being cast from the Garden of Eden. Their relationship with God was affected. That's what death is speaking of. So when it says that we'll have eternal life, the point is that we're going to be intimate together with God forever. But the person who rejects the gospel, who rejects God's grace, they're going to have an eternal existence. They're just not going to have eternal life. They're going to experience everlasting shame and contempt. And that's why the reference here, and there's many places that this is the case, that's why it talks about eternal fire. It's everlasting. And then it speaks, for the sake of time, I just want to go verse 8 very quickly. It talks about those who have empty dreams. Meaning this, we talked about Joseph earlier. Joseph received his dreams from who? From God. They were dreams of revelation. That's not what we're talking about here. This is dreams as in desires. What's the dream of your life? Oh, I want to achieve this. My dream is this. That's just a want. That's just a desire that you have. And the problem is this. When we pursue our own dream rather than God's revelation, it is going to put us right back into that same category. What is that category? What the scripture says is that we're going to be instruments of God's judgment. That is, that we're going to receive His judgment. And we see many other negative things that goes on in this passage. Well, drop down. For the sake of time, I want to go to verse 11. It's our key verse. In this passage, I'm going to encourage you to read all of the book of Jude. But the person that stands out here, look at verse 11. It says, woe to them. Pay attention to that word, woe. That word implies something. Unless there is a change, not just any change, but unless there is a godly change, how awful the results are going to be. This word woe appears both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Both of these words, they have the same meaning. Unless there is a godly change, the results are going to be eternally disastrous. So we read, woe to them who in the way of Cain. Now, Cain, you know, these two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain gave to God what he wanted to give to God. He was interested in worshiping God, but he wanted to worship God his way. Not God's way, but Cain's way. Let me share with you one of the most significant chapters in the Bible in regard to the issue at hand, and that is Leviticus chapter 16. Now, if you come from a Jewish background and you hear Leviticus chapter 16, you know exactly what the issue is. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it's so significant how Leviticus 16 begins. This whole chapter is about atonement for sin. But only one sin is mentioned. It speaks about the sons of Aharon, Nadab, and Abihu. And the context is this. It's remembering what happened earlier on where God says, just don't come anytime you want into the Holy of Holies. And just don't worship me how you want and with what you want. But worship is always as a response to God's revelation. God dictates worship. It is not what is pleasing to me, what I think is good worship, what I think will be fun, what I think will bring a crowd, what I think will keep people coming. That's not worship. That's idolatry. Worship is always God revealed. So God tells the priests, the high priests, their father, you just can't worship me where you want, when you want, with what you want, and how you want. It's all going to be in submissiveness. These two men, they came from a good family, a priestly family, Aaron's family. But they said, no. We will go where we want to go. We'll worship when we want to worship. And we'll offer up what we want to give to God. And what was the result of that? They died. Now, that shows us how serious God is about worship. And how much we are in need of a proper atonement. Now, let me pause for a moment. Before we go back to this, I want to just share one very important biblical truth. Atonement is wonderful, but redemption is better. What's the difference between them? The word for atonement, kapara, if you ask a rabbi, what is a kapara? What is an atonement? He'll tell you it's a covering. So atonement covers up sin, and it keeps God's judgment, his wrath, at a distance. It keeps it at a distance. But it does not remove the need for his judgment. We know something. Yom Kippur is always futuristic, meaning this. Yom Kippur does not atone for my past sins. It was last Yom Kippur that atoned for the sins this year. Now I'm talking about from a biblical perspective, rabbinical perspectives as well. Because what Judaism says is this, that God atones for my sins on this Day of Atonement until the next Day of Atonement. It's always futuristic, from this day to 1 year later. So atonement is not eternal. You never find that expression in the scripture, eternal atonement. Atonement is always temporal, and it never removes God's judgment. It just covers it up, the sin, and keeps his judgment away for a temporary time. But we find that Messiah, he didn't give us atonement. He gave us what the scripture says. We're teaching through the book of Hebrews in our weekly television show. We're in the book of Hebrews, and there it speaks about redemption. And here's what I like. Eternal redemption. And redemption is much more desirable than atonement because it removes the sin. It wipes it away. So the sin is no more, and therefore there's no more judgment. It destroys the sin and removes the need for judgment. Now, Cain's problem, let's go back to the text. Cain's problem was that he offered up to God what he had. What was convenient. What made sense to him. But Abel, he was very different. He gave to God what God wanted. He listened. He was sensitive to God's revelation. He responded to it. Therefore, his sacrifice was received. So look again, verse 11. Woe to them that walk in the way of Cain. And something else. It says, for a payment. That's literally what it says. For a payment, they err. Or they are enslaved. With the heir of who? Balaam. So what the scripture does is say something foundational, something that really helps us understand sin in our life, improper worship, missing out on what God wants to do in our life, and this is something that's going to be so prevalent in the last days. Well, we learn what that is from this man, Balaam. Now, he appears in the book of Numbers, so let's look there briefly. Just a couple more places we're going to look in this session. Numbers chapter 24. The book of Numbers, chapter 24. Now, the context is so important. There's a Torah passage every Shabbat. By the way, Shabbat Shalom to each of you. Each Shabbat, we read a different portion from the Torah. And these Torah portions have names. This week, meaning when we read Numbers 24, we're actually in the book of Deuteronomy now, but in the book of Numbers, we call this Torah portion Balak. Who's Balak? He is the king of Moab. Is Moab a good people or not a good people? Not a good people. Why? They were opposed to God's plan. They didn't want it. They were against the children of Israel entering into the land of Israel. And their king was Balak. And notice how chapter 24 gets started. Look, if you would, to verse 1. It says, and Balaam, he saw that it was good in the eyes of the Lord to bless the children of Israel. Pretty straightforward, right? This prophet, Balaam, he saw that it was pleasing in the eyes of the Lord to bless Israel. Now, is that hard to understand? No. But you have so many Christian denominations that don't want to bless Israel, that don't want to support God's purposes for the land of Israel. In fact, there are so many. In fact, I go to a church. Someone has known the pastor, and they say, could Baruch come and maybe share? And I'll sit down with the pastor, and he won't use the word Israel. He always uses the word Palestine, Palestine, Palestine. I said, there's no Palestine. The Bible speaks of Israel. And there is that word Palestine, or the Philistines, but they are always the enemies of God's people. And the purpose of the Palestinian state is in opposition to what God wants to do. So understanding what God wants. See, everyone can be as wise as Balaam and knows that it is pleasing in God's eyes to bless Israel. Now drop down to verse 5. Very well-known scripture. We have it part of our liturgy within the service. And it says here, how good is your tents, O Jacob, and your dwelling places, O Israel. Now, the context is this, that Balak, the king of Moab, he saw Israel worshiping God. Israel bowing down, assembling to worship the one true living God. And Balak didn't like it. He didn't want that because he knows something. See, when Israel is right spiritually, we're going to see the world of God, the world of this world, be transformed into the kingdom of God. Balak didn't want the kingdom of God. Most people do not want the kingdom of God. They want their own way. their own program. So what does Balak do? Well, he goes to Bilam, this famous prophet, one who truly hears from God, one who has supernatural power. And Balak, the king of Moab, he goes to Bilam and says, I want you to curse this people. Now, what did we are told about Bilam? What does he know? It is pleasing in the eyes of God to do what? Bless Israel. Now someone comes and says, I want you to curse Israel. And what does Bilam say? Look, if you will, to Numbers 24 and verse 13. He says, if Balak should give to me his house, he's the king. What type of house does a king have? Little house? A palace. Palace is little or big. So he says, if Balak should give to me his house, that is his palace, full of silver and gold, I am not able to transgress the mouth of the Lord to do good or evil, meaning I can only do what God calls me to do. Now, do you think that's a good thing or a bad thing? What do you think? Well, before you answer, remember what Yeshua taught. He says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. See, what Bilam is doing is not what we may think at first. I mean, he says, Balak, even if you should give me your house full of gold and silver, I can't transgress God's word. Now, that may sound good to us, but we're going to find that's not a good statement. Why? Well, let's say that my watch, let's say I will not sell this watch, even if someone should give me $100. What did I just told you? $101, I may sell it, but not for $100. I want what? More money. If I say I won't sell my watch, what do you know? I'm not going to sell my watch. Doesn't make any difference what you offer me. It's not for sale. But once I put a price on it, I'm telling you, I want to sell it, but it's got to be better than that. And that's what, and we'll see this confirmed, not in the Old Testament, not by the rabbis, we'll see it confirmed in the New Testament in just a moment. So what he says is, you know, God, it's pleasing to him for me to bless Israel. And if you want me to curse, it's going to cost you a great deal. We'll see that in a moment. But let's just keep reading. So, verse 13, second half. Except that what God speaks, it I shall do. It sounds wonderful. Verse 14, he prophesies for Balak. And now, behold, I'm going to, and he's going to show what's going to happen. He says, behold, I'm going to my people. This is kind of the example of when someone makes an offer and turns around like, this is my last, you better get it when it's, I'm leaving now. If you don't act, this is the idea. He says, I'm going to my people and go and you take counsel on what's going to happen to this people, what this people is going to do to your people when, what does it say? Last days. So would you not agree that this passage of Scripture has implications for the end times, the last days? So he's saying to Balak, I know what's going to happen in the last day, what this people, meaning the children of Israel, are going to do to your people. That is a threat. What he's saying is, you better pay that price. You better give me more than your house full of gold and silver. I'm walking away from that offer. I want something more. We find that he gives a prophecy. This prophecy, well, let's just read it real quickly. And he lifted up his parable, verse 15, and he says, declares Balaam, the son of Beor, declares the man whose eyes are open, verse 16, declares the one who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High. And visions he sees of Shaddai, the Most Almighty God. who falls down, but whose eyes are open. And notice what he says. I see him. Who's he speaking about here? Messiah. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not close. And then he says, a star shall walk forth from Jacob. And what's this star? Well, this is the prophecy. Remember those wise men in Babylon? By the way, I don't believe that they are magicians like that we're taught so often. No, they're wise men. What are they doing? They're looking at the sky. They see a star. What star? The fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, why would, and remember something, there were numerous Jewish people still in Babylon. They were waiting for Yemot HaMashiach, the days of Messiah, to leave Babylon and come back to the land. And they, and by the way, what's so important in Judaism is the calendar. So they looked up in the sky to know the months, the years, the appointed days, and behold, what happens? They see a star. One that wasn't there the day before. And they knew this prophecy. So all of this speaks about the fact that God is going to use this people and one that's coming, Mashiach, to bring about God's will. All of this was to put pressure on Balak saying, you better act now. You better pay me in order that I will curse them. In order that they're defeated and your kingdom, Balak, is established. He said, well, where's that in the scripture? Let me show you. Look, if you would, to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. Now, the best interpreter of the Bible is the scripture itself. So look at Revelation chapter 2, and let's begin with verse 14. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. This is that third letter to the congregation in Pergamos. And notice what it says, verse 14. Messiah is speaking, and he says to this congregation, for I have a few things against you. He says, you have there those, meaning people, who hold to the teaching of who? Balaam. Now, we're talking many generations after that. But that same characteristic of Balaam also was alive and well in this congregation. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, very simple, what is the teaching of Balaam? What is that? How do we understand it? Notice what it says. This is what he did. Balaam, who taught Balak to put an obstacle, a mikshol, that is a stumbling block. Someone puts a stumbling block so that you trip and you do what? Fall. What Balaam did was, see, this is the type of person he was. He always likes to look good. Doesn't like to get dirt on his hands. So he says, you know, I can't curse them. But I'll tell you how you can destroy them. I tell you how you can make them fall. So he taught Balak how to put this stumbling block before the children of Israel in order that, and the implication is, they fall into idolatry. Because when Israel's in idolatry, good things don't happen. The blessings that God has for who? For who? The nations. Won't come upon the nations because, and this is what Paul says. Paul says, the gifts and the callings of God are, what does it say there? Irrevocable. God chooses Israel in order to be an instrument to pour out blessings upon the nations. That call, that gift, irrevocable. It's not going to be taken back. If the nations are going to be blessed, and we're talking about that great blessing, a kingdom blessing, it is only going to come through Israel. And that's why it's in the churches, it's in the nation's best interest to bless Israel, to get Israel. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. Remember that centurion in the book of Luke? He had that servant that was at the point of death. The centurion was Roman, presumably that servant boy was Jewish. And he was grieved over this young man's condition. He went and he talked to the leaders of the Jewish community. You know why he knew the leaders of the Jewish community? Well, you know what it says there? It says two things about the centurion. That he loved the Jewish people and he built them a synagogue. What does that mean, he built them a synagogue? He was concerned about their spiritual condition. He loved them and he was concerned about them. You should be. Because if the kingdom's going to be established, it will only be after Israel gets right with the Lord. So Bilaam, what did he do? Look again, verse 14. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel in order that they should eat from the altars of idolatry and pollute themselves, fall into sexual immorality. And that happened, well, at Baal Peor. Just keep reading in the book of Numbers, and Numbers chapter 25, that following chapter. Israel falls into idolatry. Why? Because Bilaam, he didn't do it himself, but he taught someone else. He thinks he's innocent. He's very, very guilty. And Messiah says, I've got something against this congregation. You have people in that same way, that you think it's okay to profit from deceitfulness. You think that you're going to profit from going against my will. Let's look at another scripture that just supports this. Look now, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. Same issue. 2 Peter and chapter 2. Look with me. What does it say here? 2 Peter chapter 2. And look, if you would, to verse 15. It's talking about individuals. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. And they left the way of uprightness. They left the way of justice. And they erred. We move away from truth. We're not concerned with God's upright ways. It's going to lead in error. And these individuals, notice what's said. And they walk in the way of who? Bilaam. The son of Beor. Who, and remember we're taught by Messiah in Revelation chapter 2? That he placed a stumbling block. He taught Balak how to place that stumbling block. Why did he do it? What was his motivation? It tells us. Because he loved God? No. He loved righteousness? No. He loved truth? No. It says because he loved the wages, the payment of what? Unrighteousness. Now here again. What is righteous? Well, when we look at what defines righteousness, it's the law. It outlines, it describes what is righteous and what is unrighteous. He wasn't like that. What the scripture is trying to tell us is this. That Bilaam, he had that same characteristic of the Antichrist. When we look at the last days, and this is what Jude does. This is what Peter's talking about. This is what Yeshua is speaking to in the book of Revelation. This last day character. A character that is in opposition to the revelation of the commandments of God. What do we learn from the commandments of God? I shared with you two things. Mentioned just a moment ago. What is righteous? But you know what else we learn? We also learn from the commandments of God, how to be intimate. Remember that word mitzvah, togetherness, sevet, working together. We learn from the commandments how to find intimacy with God. That we're going to be in His will, doing His will, loving Him, loving others, manifesting His character. Bilaam wasn't interested in manifesting the character of God. Bilaam was interested in ascertaining a great payday for himself. What was pleasing to God wasn't pleasing to Bilam. What was pleasing to Bilam was his bank account, what he could acquire in this world. And I'm going to close this session with a very important truth. Something that you're going to have to answer, not just today, but tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the rest of your life. You are going to be working for something. You are. People are just not idle. People are pursuing something. And the question that you have to ask yourselves is this. Am I laboring? Am I working? Am I pursuing that which, when Messiah returns, he's going to destroy? What does the scripture say? It says in the book of Revelation, then in one, well, it says hours, literally moment. Usually that word refers to something that's less than an hour. The Bible says, in a moment, all the wealth of the world is going to come to nothing. So isn't it really foolish? Isn't it a waste of time to be working for those things, acquiring these things that in the end, they're just wood, hay, stubble. God is going to destroy them. When we go before the judgment seat, and here again, learn this. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about a different judgment. Paul speaks to believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a very important scripture, sobering. And he tells us that there is a judgment of rewards. That he is going to look at our deeds and he is going to test them with fire. His fire, a holy fire. And that which was done in the flesh, that was done for our own glory, that was done for some wrong reason rather than to be well-pleasing to God. Those things that we achieve, they may look right. People might applaud us. The church might like them. Makes no difference. God is going to test them with a holy fire. And if they're not of his will, done for his purpose, rooted in a desire to glorify God, if those things weren't the foundation, they're going to be consumed. Just like putting hay into a blazing fire. Gone. But those things that were done as well-pleasing to God, based upon a desire to obey God. Let me tell you. You know, obedience is almost an unspoken word today, both in Judaism and in the church. It's like if we speak about obedience, people will get up and leave. Let them leave. Let them leave. You know, John chapter 6. Messiah, he's speaking some hard, hard words, is he not? Read John 6. Was he concerned about people leaving him? Walking away? Choosing some other philosophy of life? He didn't care about that. He didn't. When you know truth, you know that there's nowhere else that you have to go. The disciples said, Messiah says, did you not go? Are you still here? What did the disciples say? We have no other place to go, for you hold the truth of the kingdom of God. So we need to be sure that what we're laboring for, what we're investing in, there are things that, when that holy fire tests them, it is going to refine them. It is going to purify them. It is going to transform them into heavenly rewards, which are not for a season, but forever and ever and ever. Well, we're studying the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. And the last part of Hebrews chapter 11, I think we're in chapter 11 tonight on our Daystar broadcast. And at the end of chapter 11, it's a great chapter. You know, people like that Hall of Fame of Faith, all that list of people who lived so selflessly, so obediently, so faithfully, pursuing the promises of God. But I like the ones that we don't know their names. And there's numerous. And the scripture says that some of them, they were sawn into, they were, horrible things happened to them. And they had a testimony of their faithfulness, but they did not receive the promise. Think about that. Does that sound fair to you? They had a testimony of faithfulness. God says, they were good, they were right, they did what I called them to do. And I made promises. But they were faithful, but they didn't get the promises. Why didn't they? Because they said something to God. We don't want them right now. Don't give them to us now, even in this moment in the kingdom of heaven. Because they did not want, and the Bible says, to be perfect. Understand what the intent of that word is. Perfect comes from a word meaning, well, in Hebrew, right away we say perfect, mushlam. Perfect. It comes from the same word, lashlim, which is to make complete. So when they say, we don't want to be perfect, they said, we don't want the full, the complete payment right now. You know what they said? Apart from others. They wanted their payment in full when everyone else was there. Now, it wasn't because they wanted to say, look what we got. Look at these rewards that we got. That's not their heart. They wanted to receive these blessings when others were with them. Why? Because they wanted to share them. They did not want to have them for themselves, but they wanted others to also be recipients. What does that say? What's the character? Their character is that they delight in blessing. I shared last week when we were talking the same passage about one of my first messages that I ever gave. It wasn't to a group of adults. It was to a group of children. I believe there was like 12 of them. And they came forward, and the leader of the congregation asked me to teach about blessing. What does it mean to be blessed? So kids come up, some are 3, 5, 7, maybe the oldest one's 12. You got to teach them about blessing. So this is what I came up with. I had a whole bunch of $1 bills in my pocket. And I think 11 came up, and I counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 11. Then I took one away. And I said, I have $10, but there's 11 of you. I said, who wants to be blessed? I mean, really blessed with this $10. What do you think? They all what? They wanted it. I said, I'll give it to one of you. Boy, they were excited. But you have to obey if you want to receive this $10. Because the one who gets the $10, you know what they have to do with it? They have to give each child a dollar. 1, 2, how many do they have? 10. How many are there? 11. So the one who gets the 10, what happens in the end? He or she's got nothing. But this is being blessed. By receiving from God and being used to bless others. That's that attitude. And it was so funny. Because once I explained that and said the one who gets 10, he's got to give $1 to all the rest. And you know, these little kids, 4, 5, 6, amazing how quick they were able to say, but then I'll get nothing. That's right. But the privilege of what? Blessing others. I tell you the truth. Who wants it? Boy, those hands came down. But one little girl, I wish it was a boy, but it was a girl. I want to do that. And she did. Her face, she just beamed in doing that. And she walked back to the seat. Let me tell you, all these parents saw her and how happy she was to be. I get $10. She did get 10. And she had the joy of giving to others, making those other kids happy. And she was satisfied. See, when we understand that character of God that rejoices in being a blessing, Bilam wasn't like that. He wanted to get it all for himself. But Yeshua, he's our example. He came and he laid down his life, all of his life, that we might have, through his life, abundancy. That's the character of Yeshua. That is the opposite of Bilam. It is the opposite of the Antichrist. Which character are you displaying? Father God, teach us to walk in simplicity, to live a quiet life, not one to call attention to ourselves, not one to lift up self, but to lift up others. Not walking in the imaginations of our heart, but walking based upon the revelation of your truth. Teach us to be a blessing, that we might know the joy of being used by you. Crucify within us that spirit of Bilam that's so natural, such a tendency, feels oftentimes so right. Crucify that, but resurrect within us that mind of Messiah. For this is our prayer. In Yeshua's name, amen.